Let's give all the moms a big hand this morning. So glad that you're here.
Please stay home if you come back. So anyway, it's going to be a lot of fun. And last year, remember, we did a lot of music, and we're going to do that again. And you're going to hear the history of some of the great hymns of the church. You're also going to hear Karen Eshoff play the clarinet. You're going to hear Kelly Walker sing. You're going to hear Celeste Misfeld play some harp songs, and one of them is a medley from Les Miserables. You're going to miss a lot of stuff
So we need those deposits in today. So you all come.
So anyway, come next Sunday, and please go ahead and wear shorts. They can be red if you would like, and, you know.
In Pentecost.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I'm not wearing red, though.
Oh, okay. All right. We'll look forward to it. Bob does a great job. He did a great job last year, so we're excited about that. Also, one more thing. I just want you to know that this church functions as a body, and we all volunteer. We all pitch in. I could not do what I do if it wasn't for all of you. And I know that on Sunday mornings when I get up to do the sermon, you're watching the slides. I don't do those slides. Todd's the one that puts those slides together every single week, and I would just like you to give him a big hand. He does an amazing job. So that I'm just so grateful to him and to those guys back there. At this time, we are going to have a wonderful children's choir piece, so I can't wait to hear you guys sing. So come on up. Let us pray together. Blessed God, in the stillness, we recognize your awesome presence. You who are the author of life, the beginning and the end of all things. You hold our lives in your compassionate hands, and you open our hearts to receive your love. Love that we can't come up with on our own, but love that can only be inspired by your Holy Spirit, self-sacrificial giving love that in our humanness we just cannot muster. Oh Lord, we praise you for who you are this morning. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for Jesus. We are so grateful that you sent him to be a sacrifice for our sins, that you willingly and eagerly did this for us so that we can enter into your presence. We are grateful this morning and we praise you, Lord. Thank you for who you are. And Lord, we know that no matter what assails us in this life, that you are faithful. That no matter what barriers or hindrances or trials we go through, Lord, you've called us to count it all joy because you have ultimately overcome the world. So lift our spirits this day. May we rejoice in the knowledge that you live in our hearts and you make them big and open and generous, just as Marva's sermon showed us. Big, open, generous hearts because of your love, not because of our effort. Lord, this morning, may we focus on you and truly be open to continue worshiping you in a selfless way. And, oh, Lord, we are aware that there are people in our midst who need prayer. We lift those people to you right now. Our hearts are with the Johns family as they mourn Earl's passing. He's with you, Lord. It's what he wanted, but we will miss him very much, and we just pray that you'd comfort Grace and the whole family this morning. Be with them this day. By the power of your Spirit, assure them of your resurrection presence. And thank you so much for Earl and the gift he was to this congregation. Lord, we pray for those who are sick this morning that you'd bring your healing touch upon them, and we just ask for relief from the burdens of illness. You are the great physician, and you told us to ask and that we would receive, that our joy might be full. So silently, Lord, just for a moment, we silently lift those names of folks that we know in our families and in our church to you. Lord, we pray for those who are looking for jobs this morning. There are many in our congregation looking for jobs. We pray that you'd open the doors, Lord, that have been sealed shut. We pray that you'd create opportunities and that those who are looking would know that their value is found in you primarily. But, Lord, give them what they need so that they can be sustained in their needs. And for all the needs here at West Valley, we ask that you would come and meet those needs, whether it's finances or more volunteers for the deacon ministry. We lift that situation up to you. We lift up to you maybe our own exhaustion with volunteering here. And we pray, Lord, that we would prioritize and do things that you've called us to do and nothing else. Lord, we ask that you would be with our body as we move forward to celebrate our all-church retreat. We ask that your blessing would be upon all who attend that weekend up at Maymac and all who remain here. May it glorify you, Lord, and may you receive our love in that time as we love one another. Lord, we lift up our world to you. There's so many things that we would like to change, and there's so much injustice, there's so much poverty and sadness. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to be your hands and feet, to pray for the world, but also to do something about it, since we know that love is something we do. So we ask for wisdom for our world leaders. We pray for peace, and we pray for your spirit to hover over us, Lord. We know that you have a plan. We don't always see it, but we trust you now. And we know that you hold all things and that as you are the beginning, you are the end. And so we have faith and we believe and we look forward with expectation and hope to the day when there won't be any more crying or sorrow or sadness anymore, but when all things will be made new according to your plan and your purpose. So looking forward to that day and trusting you for this day, we pray the prayer you taught us saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The scripture this morning comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself do it, but it is a sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
Last week we heard the beginning of the story of Les Miserables. We heard from Valjean, a wonderful soloist we had here last week. And he told of a story of grace where he had been in prison and then pardoned. And when he got out, he stole some things. But he was forgiven. And because he was forgiven and shown grace, he determined that he would live a life of grace. Well, in every story about grace, you find an antagonist. And the antagonist was Javert, a policeman, a legalist, who was going to track down Valjean and arrest him again. In his world, in Javert's world, everything was black and white. It was the law.
Thank you so much, Bob. Thank you. I think they should recast the movie with you as Javert. I don't know if you noticed in what Bob just sang, but that song was addressed to God, right? So Javert in Les Mis, and by the way, thank you all who came to movie night. It was wonderful to see all of you there. And we watched the full movie Les Mis. It was a great time. But Javert, the policeman, firmly believed that by following the law, the black and white of the law, he was doing God's will. Javert sings stars because the stars never move or change their course. Stars represent the law because of their constant and compromising stance. So there's the words again. Stars in your multitudes, scarce to be counted, filling the darkness with order and light. Order and light. You are the sentinels, like soldiers, silent and sure, keeping watch in the night. Keeping watch in the night. You know your place in the sky. You hold your course and your aim, and each in your season returns and returns and is always the same. The stars don't vary in their course. They illuminate, not as much as the sun, but they do illuminate and show us what is right and what is wrong. So Javert, the policeman, pursues Jean Valjean in the name of the law. And if you were at movie night, you saw him, or you saw the movie, Javert is always there, wherever Valjean turns. And usually Valjean is doing something kind for somebody, all right? And there's Javert, ready to arrest him. Javert would not give up pursuing Jean Valjean. He believed that Jean Valjean was a criminal, no matter what he did to reform himself. All he did initially was steal a loaf of bread, but there was no mercy in Javert's stance against him. And I want to ask you today, are you a law abider, which would be a Javert, or are you a God lover? That's Jean Valjean. And in order to figure this out, it helps if you understand the dynamics of the law. And it was hard to read that passage of scripture. It was a little bit of a tongue twister when Maggie got up here to read it. But the law can hold us, even though we think of the law as a good thing and we need the law, right and wrong, the law can actually hold us far from God's heart, even though it tells us right and wrong. So what you've got to know about the law, and what the movie Les Mis is very clear about, is first, what you heard in the song, the law is uncompromising. The law tells us point blank, this is right, this is wrong, this is black, this is white, and you follow a system when you follow the letter of the law that does not ask questions, but simply is what it is. For instance, if you follow the letter of the law, and you're in a 55 mile per hour speed limit zone, if you go over that 55 speed limit, no matter what your excuse, the officer that pulls you over and looks at you over his dark glasses as he approaches the driver's side of the car still has the right to give you a ticket, no matter what excuse you come up with. You know, you might say, I was on my way to church, and generally I'm a good person. And he might say, the speed limit is 55. You were going 75. You might say, I've been under a lot of stress lately because the church is making me volunteer too much. And he would say, it doesn't matter. The speed limit is 55. You were going 75. You might even say, my wife or I'm having a baby to promote church growth, you know. And he could say, if he were a Javert, I don't care. The law is the law. The speed limit is 55. You were going 75. Here's your ticket. uncompromising, right? It doesn't change. It is what it is. No excuses. The law was given through Moses, Scripture tells us. It was a law to live by that was better than nothing. It gauged our behavior and was rather severe. But Scripture tells us grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law abider doesn't understand grace. They are trying so hard to do the right thing, they don't have time for grace. So in the movie, Javert kills himself after Jean Valjean saves Javert's life. And it was because of the law, because Javert felt that he should be killed by Jean Valjean, and then when Jean Valjean forgave him, he didn't know what to do. You know, it didn't fit his rigid framework. And he'd lived by the rigid framework of the law for so long that he can't stand the ambiguity of thinking that perhaps the law is limited. Perhaps there's more than the law. As the Scripture tells us, mercy triumphs over judgment. In the end, he does kill himself because he can't reconcile grace and the law. The two don't fit together for him. So for us as Christians, it's sometimes hard to completely grasp that it's not about what we do or don't do, but rather our Christianity is really all about who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's really hard to give up our own efforts after we try so hard to comply and please God, earn His favor, and realize that's not what our faith is all about. Christianity is about who God is, how wonderful the Lord is. It's not about us. It's about how wonderful the Lord is. And it's not about what we do right and wrong. It's all about what God has done and who God is. There's this marvelous story about Abraham Lincoln, who supposedly went to the slave block to buy a slave, and he bid on and won a young girl. Upon taking possession of her, he said, "Young lady, you are free." Confused and incredulous, she fearfully asked him what he meant by the statement. Lincoln reiterated his comment, "It means you are really free." And she said, "Free to do as I please, to say what I please, and to go where I please?" She hoped for some measure of clarification there, and Lincoln said, "Yes. You are free to do and to say and to go as you please." "Then," said the girl with tearful gratitude, "I will go with you." The price had been paid, and she chose out of gratitude to follow the one who set her free. See, that's grace. That's what being a God lover is, as opposed to just being a law abider. I want to go with you, God, not because I'm so worried about doing the right thing that I somehow must do to earn your favor, which is the law, but because I'm so grateful. I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you, God. You've set me free. The second thing to know about the law, which we've sort of touched on already, is the law, if I follow it, it ends up being all about me. I'm me-focused when I follow the law. By knowing the difference between right and wrong, I suddenly have a yardstick, right, by which to measure myself. How good am I being today? Boy, we might say, I've been super spiritual today. I just prayed for a whole hour and my mind didn't wander. Wow, I'm really getting good. So I measure myself that way. Or look at me. I've just been really nice to somebody and thought positively about that person, but I don't really like them, but I'm doing the right thing. And I'm getting up there. Man, I might think, and this is the other side of it, I blew it by not telling the truth. I'll never be a good Christian. I give up. We measure ourselves way down here. The law is a way to measure our goodness and badness. It illuminates to us where we fall short. The law sheds light on my sins when I mess up, but the law has no power to remove them. It is a yardstick, not a cure. It illuminates to me the dirt that is in the room, but it doesn't give me a broom to clean up the mess, all right? It's an easy way to describe it. As Romans says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Does that make sense? Are you with me? All right. The law's focus, though, is always on me, how good or bad I am. You know, often people talk about those self-righteous hypocrites who think they're better than other people because they go to church and they do all the right things and then, you know, they judge others. The church gets criticized a lot for being judgmental, okay? So we know that, but there's another kind of self-centeredness, too, that the law promotes. I think that some people stay away from church because when they come to church, they go on a massive guilt trip, you know? I've gotten a lot of emails actually lately saying things like, I don't think I'm worthy. I can't commit because I don't know enough about God. Or my life is so messed up, I just can't come to church. And you've heard me say over and over again, it's when your life is messed up that that's when you need to come to church, right? That's when you know you need God. You're actually more lucid in those moments sometimes. You recognize the reality that you're frail and you need God. Sometimes we go on our own steam for too long. We don't realize that. But in those moments, we know we're weak and we need help, not the other way around. But if our feeling of unworthiness keeps us away from God, this attitude is still very me-focused, but on the other side. I'm still focused on myself by believing not that I am the best there is, because I've been doing all these things, but rather that I am the worst there is. So it's two sides of the same coin. And if I am groveling in that and believe somewhere down deep that God's abandoned me long ago because of what I've done, I'm a slave. I'm a slave to my own failure. I can't see beyond myself. It's still all about me and my mess. Now, I want you to know for your own safety's sake that my son just got his driver's permit. And so you can stay off the roads for a little while. Actually, he's doing quite well. He's catching on to driving a lot more quickly than I did when I was learning to drive. It sort of made me nostalgic because he's my last one and he's got his permit, then he's going to get his license and then they'll all drive away and afraid I'll never see them again. But you can drive back too. But I remember when I was learning how to drive, my problem was I kept looking at the lines on the road. Right? And I'm looking down at the lines and I kept going out of them. I was so focused on the lines. And I remember my instructor saying to me, don't look at the lines. Don't worry about them. Look up. If you focus on looking up, you will stay in the lines. You're going to be able to pay attention to the things that matter, like maybe little kids running into the street or deer or something, if you look up. And by looking up, you will stay in the lane that you're supposed to be in. You don't have to look at the lines to do that. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. So my point here is that if you constantly focus on you keeping the law or how you have blown it by not keeping the law, you become you-centered and sin-conscious, which breeds judgmentalism of ourselves and others, for better or worse. On one side of the coin, we become unwavering in our righteous stance and we don't tolerate another's weakness or failure because we're so good. Or on the other side of the coin, we become slaves to our own failures. God could never love me after what I've done. And what Maggie read was, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death, this dilemma that I have? And the answer is, not about me. Thanks be to God, looking up, who gives me the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. How wonderful Jesus is that he's paid the penalty for our sins. So, the answer to this dilemma is that instead of looking up at the lines of the law, looking down at the lines of the law, all the shoulds and should nots of life, look up instead to Jesus. Become a lover of God first, not a law abider first. And when I become focused on Jesus and his righteousness, I recognize his grace to me. I become a lover of God and a lover of people too that comes out of it. And by so doing, with that perspective, God's grace works in my heart and I stay on course that way. That's grace. It's not about me. It's about how wonderful God is. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, I just want to remind you, by the way, that that Romans passage that we read this morning, and I'm skipping over a whole bunch here, was written by a Javert. Does this sound like Javert, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of religion, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book? Does that sound like a Javert, that description? Yeah. You know who said that? Who wrote that about himself? That's Saul, before he met Jesus. Paul writes that about himself. So if you've seen the movie of Javert, that's how St. Paul was before he met Jesus. He could say with Javert, I'm the law, and the law is not mocked. He was so worried about doing the right thing in the name of God that he went around killing Christians. And yet the greatest book on grace that we have is really, I think, Romans. Paul wrote that book after he met Jesus, but he was a Javert before. Can you believe that transformation? How much grace must Jesus have shown to him? How much grace? Paul started out as a Javert law abider and was transformed into a God lover who understood grace inside and out. And you know what? One more thing to know, and then I'm going to close with a story, so don't worry, I'm not going too much longer. He changed his name from Saul, which was a great name for a Jew, because Saul was a great king. And it meant powerful one, conqueror, okay? That was Saul. Changed his name to Paul, which means small one, insignificant one. Why? Because he realized it wasn't about him anymore. He realized it was about the grace of God. And after he met Jesus and he recognized that grace, he became small because he knew it was all about how wonderful Jesus was. Not what he did, right or wrong. I'm going to share with you also a quote from Martin Luther. I'm going to do this quote. We're going just a tad bit over, but I'm going to share this quote with you. It's such a great quote. I got to share it. Martin Luther writes this. It is God's nature to make something out of nothing. Hence, one who is not yet nothing, out of him, God cannot make anything. Don't you love that? You know you're nothing, God can't use you. Therefore, God accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life only to the dead, sanctifies only the sinners, gives wisdom only to the unwise. In short, he has mercy only on those who are wretched, and gives grace only to those who are not in grace. Therefore, no proud saint nor wise or righteous person can become God's material, and God's purpose cannot be fulfilled in him. It is all about grace. It is not about us following the law. Here's my closing story. Yesterday we went to a Stanford baseball game. It was a fun game to watch. They were playing Oregon State. Unfortunately, Stanford lost. But the game was not the point yesterday, because what happened after the game was so cool. It was called Faith Day, and it was sponsored by the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And they had some of the athletes who had played in the Stanford game share their faith. And Mark Appel, Stanford's star pitcher, was one of the athletes who shared. Mark was a first-round draft pick in the 2012 MLB draft and was selected in the first round, 8th overall. And the thing about athletes is that they were sharing this. It really is so much about them all the time, because they're constantly having to perform and they are constantly on and they need to deliver, and they were sharing how this pressure could get to them. The competition is fierce, and some of them really were honest, and they said they struggled with that pride thing and being self-centered. And they told us how their faith in Jesus Christ was all out important to them to keep them humble and not me focused. But what Mark Appel said just stunned me. He said, he's a senior at Stanford right now. And he started out by saying essentially that everything he does is for the glory of God. He gets his mind off of himself and focuses on Christ. And whether he has a good outing or a bad one, he is focused on God. And I thought, okay, well, that's nice in theory. You know, you can say those words. That's wonderful to hear. Then he tells us all that he was offered a $3.8 million contract last year to go and play for the Pirates. And he prayed about it. Now, if someone offered me a $3.8 million contract, I'm not sure I'd pray about it. I'd say, thank you, Jesus, for blessing me. Thank you, Lord. I must be doing something right. And I'd snatch it up. But Mark told us that in prayer, he didn't feel like it was the Lord's will to take that money, and he decided to stay at Stanford one more year. Why was that? Because he had just led four other students to the Lord that year that accepted Christ. The Holy Spirit, he said, was moving on Stanford's campus, and his Bible study that usually had about 8 people in it was averaging 25 to 30 people. And he wanted to stay and cooperate with what the Holy Spirit was doing there. Most likely, he'll be drafted again after this year. But his mantra? Look outside yourself to help someone else. Do all for the glory of God. Look up. And that's remarkable, isn't it? Because the law would say, you've worked hard, you deserve that money. But when you look up to Jesus, you get your mind off of those inflexible lines. The rights of our human efforts, which should or should not seem fair. When we get our eyes off of that and look up to Jesus, suddenly we become God lovers first instead of just law abiders. And we operate from grace, not from the law. And we make decisions on what will glorify God, not ourselves. So may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness for us, transform us to be God lovers first and foremost, beyond all else, that we might be humble people, small enough to know our need, take our eyes off ourselves and the rigid lines of the law, and look up and receive divine grace. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your amazing gift to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that our sins are forgiven because of your grace. Lord, help us to be gracious people and operate out of the amazing grace of your forgiveness, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness to all who believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen. How we need him. May you go out this day looking up at that one who is your one defense and that one who is your righteousness. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.